2 John verse 9. I seem to be slowing down the pace each time I study. We're going to look at half of the verse tonight, and then the next half of the verse next week, actually. We're going to look at the second half of the verse tonight, which is a wonderful preparation for communion. Next week, we are going to dig boldly and clearly into the Word of God for those who go too far beyond the teaching of Christ. We're going to talk about false teaching. We're going to talk about visions. We're going to talk about dreams. There's a lot of talk about that in our day, about people around the world that claim that they have dreams of Jesus and visions of Jesus. And a lot of that has to do primarily our thinking, our understanding is what is our view of the Bible. And the Bible is a sufficient and it is a closed book. And the Bible, God is one who still speaks. Of course he does, through the Word. And God reveals himself most gloriously through the Word. And we're going to talk about how the Lord works through his Word next week. And we're going to talk about many of the errant and unbiblical and dangerous teachings that are around in our day. Many visions and dreams and extra-biblical revelation and so on that we need to be on guard against. And so we'll deal with that next week. But tonight, take your Bible. 2 John verse 9 is where we are as we continue to work our way through this great little book of the Bible. Truth and love is what John is committed to, and it is what he is writing about. I hope to encourage you tonight, and really I hope tonight to set the table and put the platter before you so that when you come and partake of the bread and the cup here in a few minutes in the Lord's Supper, your heart is filled with joy overflowing. That's my desire. I want to teach the word, but I want to prepare you for the Lord's Supper. I trust that it will be a helpful way to do that as we look at this verse. As we do each week, I want to read the entire letter, all 13 verses, and then we will study it together. 2 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Father, we come yet again to your inerrant and true God-breathed sufficient word. Every one of us, me the preacher and all of us the hearers, we bow the knee to the authority of your word. What power is in this book. So change us and show us Christ tonight. by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes in life, you just have to draw the line. You have to draw the line and make a determination, which side are you on? Like Jeremiah chapter 17, blessed is the man who trusts in God. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's a dividing line right there. I think of Matthew 25, verse 46. The wicked will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. A dividing line right there, down the middle. Or the words in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. It's good and essential and necessary to draw the line from time to time in the sand, and we must understand who has God and who doesn't. Who's a Christian and who isn't? Who is in Christ and who is not? Who is part of the family of God and who's not? Who is it who has and possesses God and who is it that doesn't? In our verse tonight, verse 9 of 2 John, it's as if the Apostle John is going to clearly and pastorally and urgently do just that, draw the line in the sand. As he continues warning against false teachers. He said it in verse 8, we looked at it last week. Watch yourselves, believers. Be on guard. Be on guard. False teachers do not have Christ, nor do they have God. Now, verse 1, as we remember, what is this little letter all about? The Apostle John, one of the 12 apostles, is writing a little letter toward the end of his life. And he predominantly is writing and addressing the letter to a particular woman. He calls her in verse 1, the chosen lady, the elect lady. Reminding her and encouraging her that she has been chosen by God's sovereign electing grace from before the foundation of the world. He probably wrote a letter to her because the church meets in her house. That's probably what's going on. She is evidently the woman who's housing this local church, and he writes to her and to her children, and no doubt by application, the church and us by application as well. And he has been reminding her and the church in verses 1 to 6 about the truth and about walking in love and about obeying God and walking in the commandments. Why all of that? Verse 7 begins with the little word for. Here's the explanation. Here's the reason for my writing, verse 7. Because John says there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. It's like they are missionaries. They have a mission. They have a mindset to propagate their false doctrine. And that is the danger. Many deceivers have gone out. John waves the caution flag. And then in verse 8, he gives the duty. Watch yourselves, believers. Watch yourselves so that you don't lose what we've accomplished. And we talked about that last week. What does John want in verse 8? He wants every believer to serve God and to abide with God and to abide in the teaching of God so that they will receive a full reward in that coming day when they meet Christ in glory. Well, verse 9 continues that, where John is going to give a description. He's going to give a clarification by drawing a line. And he's going to draw the line in verse 9 so clearly. It's like a separation line. It's like a dividing line. It's like every person in this room, every person in the world, finds themselves in verse 9 on one of the two sides of this line. So let that just be said by way of introduction to our time of study. If you're here tonight and you are hearing the Word of God, you're in verse 9. The question is, where are you found? Which phrase in the verse will describe you? Verse 9 is going to tell us at the beginning of the verse that whoever goes too far and does not abide in the true teaching, the doctrine, the gospel of Christ, he doesn't only not have Christ, he doesn't have God the Father. And then John is going to write in verse 9, but whoever does abide in this teaching, whoever abides in the true orthodox biblical gospel of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If you're in 2 John, just turn back probably just a page to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you, this is something that John does in his writings. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 23. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If you have what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If we even turn to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11, how John writes. He says, this is God's testimony, verse 11, is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son, verse 12. He who has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It can't be more clearly stated. If you have the Son, you have life. And in chapter 2, if you have the Son, you have the Father. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you don't have the Son, then you don't have life. So let it just be said at the outset here, and just clearly stated and clearly preached and clearly understood, truth divides. Truth divides. I don't want it to be Jeff that divides. We don't want to be the dividing. But the truth divides. Truth separates. It is the truth that exposes error. There are two ways to live. There are two destinies. There are two ways that we live life. There are two ways that people conduct themselves and two eternities. On the one hand, there is a person who has both Christ and the Father. And then on the other hand, there is the person who has neither Christ nor the Father. And it all hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ. It all hinges on what you do with the biblical Jesus. To be a Christian is to have the Father and the Son and the Spirit living within you. We're going to talk about that as we go through tonight. Did you hear that? To be a Christian is to have the Father and the Son and the Spirit living within you. To be lost, to be outside of Christ, is to reject the Father. It is to reject the Son. It is to be void of the Spirit. It is to be unsaved and without hope. Verse 9 is going to teach us about that. I was studying this week and I continued to type and type and research and read, and my document got so long it was clear that it would be more than just a one sermon message. So we're going to look at the second half of verse 9 tonight. Next week, we're going to look primarily at the first half of verse 9. I'm going to cover it tonight briefly, But we're going to zoom in on the beginning of verse 9 next week. But from verse 9, if you're taking notes, what I want to do, I want to give you two extremes tonight. I want to give you two extremes. You could even put two realms. Two realms, two realities. And as you jot this down, and as you write down these two main headings, let it be said yet again that every person in this room will find yourself under one of these headings. One is the heading that leads to life. The other is the heading that leads to hell. One is the heading that means you're a Christian. The other is the heading that signifies you're not. Here are the two extremes, the two realms. I just want to give it to you by way of introduction. Number one, I want you to see the unspeakable tragedy. The unspeakable tragedy. We're going to talk about that at the beginning of verse 9. Those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. It is the unspeakable tragedy. But then the second extreme we will look at is the unimaginable assurance. The unimaginable assurance. Let's begin by where verse 9 begins, by briefly talking about the unspeakable tragedy. I want to fly over the surface of it tonight. Next week we'll dig in deeper. But verse 9 begins, look at it right here in your Bible. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So, if you reject Christ, you don't have God. If you reject Christ, you don't have God. If our society were an ocean, if our culture, our society were an ocean, it seems as though the many waves that come one after another in our society is just constant and incessant with teachings and publications and books and blogs and reports about going deeper with God and getting a vision from God and hearing God talk to you and having a deeper experience with God, seeing God, communicating with God. There is like a professing progress. No. There is a self-professing progress that many people claim to have, that you can go deeper with God, that you can find experiences with God, and you can talk to God and receive visions from God and hear voices from God. This is all relevant to us in our day. But the danger with so much of this, so much of modern day Christianity, is that it excludes the biblical Christ. The danger is that you have a Christianized religion, but without the true God and without the true mediator. You see, the true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gave himself as a wrath-absorbing and a wrath-quenching substitute for us. And verse 9 is going to say this: anyone who goes too far. If you have the ESV, you have this: anyone who goes on ahead. If you have the King James translation, you have anybody who transgresses. If you have the NIV, it's anybody who runs ahead. What is John saying? John is going to warn of going too far, of running ahead, of going beyond what Christ teaches. The Greek verb in verse 9 for going too far means to go beyond established bounds of teaching. It also has the implication that you don't obey. It's going beyond what Jesus has taught, but it also includes the implication that you're not obeying what he said. Now, somebody might say, well, I don't go beyond the teachings of Jesus. I got all kinds of teachings from Jesus, from my dreams and my visions and my books and my music and my own thoughts and my own inclinations. Comparing Scripture with Scripture will help us. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you how the Apostle Paul makes this so clear. What is going too far beyond the teaching of Christ. What does it mean? What is the teaching of Christ? Paul is going to show us that that is the revealed teaching in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just look at verse 6. Here's what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes," okay, verse 6, "so that in us you may learn not," here it is, "not to exceed," not to go beyond what? What is written. What is written? "So that you will not become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." So the Bible tells us that we are not to go beyond what's written. The Bible, the clear scripture, is the teaching of Christ. So any teaching that is not consistent with the written teaching of the Bible is to be rejected. Now, John says, back to 2 John verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Anybody who goes too far, who progresses. Now, please hear this. John is not against progressing in the faith. We ought to progress in the faith. But what is being attacked is progress beyond the faith. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge. We ought to be improving. We ought to be excelling in our Christian life. We ought to be progressing in our faith, but not beyond our faith. 2 John verse 9, "Anybody who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ." Abide in the teaching. If you go too far and you don't abide in the teaching, the truth, the gospel, the doctrine about Christ. I was younger. I remember go bowling from time to time. And as a young child, you can go bowling and you can set up these bumper lanes. And what the bumper lanes do is they help prevent the gutter ball, so that when you bowl, it'll go straight down the alley all the way and hit the pins. It's kind of like what the teaching and doctrine and scriptures of Christ do. They guard us. They keep us from veering away and going astray away from the true doctrine of Christ. That's what scripture does. It's like bumpers. It guards us and keeps us and preserves us. So somebody might say in verse 9, well, what does it mean to abide in the teaching of Christ, Jeff? What does it mean to abide? Well, it means to believe in. It means to rely upon. It means to persevere in. But it also means to reject all other counterfeits. It is to continue in the teaching from Christ, the apostolic doctrine about Christ in the scriptures. You could think of verse 9 when John writes and he says, if you go too far, if you progress beyond and you do not abide, you don't remain in, you don't persevere in, you don't continue in the doctrine about Christ, the orthodox theology about Christ, the true gospel about Christ. That's what John is getting at here. This isn't opinions. This is true, orthodox, central gospel doctrines in verse 9. Let me give you just one example. It's maybe one of the most obvious, but I want to give it to you, and next week we'll go into much more depth. In the 19th century, there was a man from New England named Joseph Smith who claimed that God had given to him new revelation. New revelation in the form of like these heavenly golden tablets. So what Joseph Smith did was he translated these golden tablets to produce the Book of Mormon. Though at that time and in that day, Joseph Smith was clearly recognized as a con artist in his own time. He taught bizarre, he taught unbiblical doctrines. His false prophecies have sparked one of the largest cult movements, we could say, in modern history. That is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. You say, why would you say that? It's not only because the man claimed that he had visions and translated those into the Book of Mormon. He added revelation to the Bible. Revelation 22 says judgments are added to those who do that. But unlike our Christian Trinitarianism, that is one God in three eternal persons, Mormons believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are three separate gods. Jesus was also the first spirit to be born in heaven. He had a beginning. The theology of Mormonism also teaches that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers. And we were all born as siblings in heaven to them both. They also teach, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all of our sins. Well, if you read the Bible as your authority, those statements alone go beyond the true Orthodox, revealed truth about Jesus Christ. That's just one example of many, and we'll deal with many more next week. But what does verse 9 say? Okay, so verse 9, anybody who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, what happens to Joseph Smith? What happens to those who adhere to this false theology that goes beyond the teaching of Christ? Verse 9, it says, he doesn't have God. He doesn't have God. John plainly says that the one who alters or adds to or denies or misrepresents what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, John just says he doesn't have God. So whatever you do with the biblical Jesus determines whether or not you have God. Whatever people in our society do with the biblical Jesus will reveal whether or not they truly have God. Turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 5. We read it earlier, but I think it's helpful just to see it again. In John chapter 5, Jesus is teaching and preaching in Jerusalem. And in John 5, verse 23, I read it earlier and even prayed through this earlier. John 5, 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't honor the biblical Jesus, you don't honor God the Father. John chapter 14. Verse 6, you know John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. To believe in Jesus is to know the Father. To know Christ by faith is to know the Father. John 15 and verse 23, negatively, but it says the same thing. Whoever hates me, Jesus said, hates my Father also. So if you reject Jesus, or if you hate Jesus, then you hate the Father also. And then we read it earlier just a few moments ago in 1 John chapter 2. But verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 2 and verse 23. So somebody might say, okay, Jeff, so how do I know if somebody adds to the testimony of Jesus? How do I know if they've gone too far? How do I know? Let me give you just a few headings. This is like setting out the appetizer for next week, but I want to give them to you anyway. Number one, the addition of extra biblical traditions and writings as equal authority with the Bible. that is indication that they have gone beyond the teaching of Christ. The addition of extra biblical traditions and writings. Second, claims of God speaking goes beyond what Jesus has revealed in the Bible. Third, confidence in private visions. Confidence in private visions is evidence that one has gone beyond the clear teaching of Christ. Fourth, propagation of inaccurate theology. The propagation of inaccurate theology that is unbiblical theology. And then another way that one might know that they add to or go beyond the testimony of Christ. Number five is the denial of Scripture's sufficiency. The Bible's helpful, but it's not enough. The Bible's good and useful, but it's not enough. We need human wisdom. We elevate man's wisdom to the Bible, or worse, above the Bible. How do we guard ourselves from this? What would John say to us? I think he would say, number one, believer, know your Bible really well. And know your Bible in context. And then I think John would also say, you need to test the content of what every teacher says with Scripture. Last week we said it, be Bereans. To test what you hear with what you read in the Bible. I think another element that the Bible brings out very clearly is that there should be an element of noting the character of the teacher. Usually false teachers are unteachable. They're prideful. And when they are shown to be in error, they usually turn their guns on you and point out the problem in you, judging them. A fourth, what would John say? He would say, church, affirm the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Bible without question. Affirm the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible without question. And I think John would also say, number five, we ought to measure what we're hearing from different teachers with orthodox systematic theology through church history. Anything new and novel that nobody in church history has ever thought about is probably going to be wrong. Pastor John loves believers so much that he exposes in verse 9 the fatal tragedy of false teachers. They may come in and they may sound good and they may use the right terminology and they might be nice and they might be winsome and they might have many followers. But do they abide in the true teaching, the gospel, the doctrine of Jesus Christ? If they don't, John says, they don't have God. They don't have God. We're going to talk more about this in a few moments, but let it be said here tonight, friend, if you're here in this room and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, let it be said boldly from the Bible, you don't have God. There's no other way to say it. There's no other way to get to God. If you don't embrace and you don't trust in and you don't follow in the true and biblical Jesus, in all of his fullness and glory as revealed as he's revealed in the Bible, you don't have Christ. But you don't even have the Father if you reject this Jesus. This is the unspeakable tragedy. This is the first extreme as we draw the line in the sand, because John does in verse 9. This is the unspeakable tragedy. But now I want to show you, second of all, the unimaginable assurance. The unimaginable assurance. And now I want to just set the feast before you and prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Because look at verse 9, how it ends. The one who does abide in the teaching. This one has both the Father and the Son. So embedded in like an urgent warning from the Apostle John, John is going to take up the pastoral role by giving such intimate assurance to us. Now, not only intimate assurance, but amazing realities to us. Christian, be blessed by this as you hear this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, verse 9, as we are going to describe it here, describes you. And let me just state it at the outset, what I'm going to argue. A true Christian is one who abides in the truth, and he has both the Father and the Son. A true Christian has both the Father and the Son. When the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a very, very messed up church in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he begins his letter, and it's a stern letter to them, but he begins the letter by saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. You were called into fellowship with his Son. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Later on in John 17, 21, Jesus said, I want my people to be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. If you have your Bible open to 2 John, turn back a page to 1 John chapter 1, and I want you to see verse 3. Our care group spent a good bit of time discussing this, and rightly so, because it is an amazing concept that I'm going to hope to flesh out in the next little bit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, what we have heard and seen and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Listen to this. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christian, you have fellowship with the Father. And you have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That means if you're a Christian, you are in Christ. That means you are with Christ. It means you have God. You have God. The Bible affirms in Romans 8 and verse 1 that we are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in John 15 verse 5 that Jesus said, I will abide in you if you abide in me. Galatians 2:20, Jesus said, I live in you, because Paul said, Christ lives in me. Paul said in Colossians 1, the hope of believers is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does all this mean? The Bible presents a Christian as being somebody who has God. Somebody who has the Son, somebody who is in Christ, and Christ is in us. God possesses us, and we possess God. This is what it is to be a Christian. In verse 9 of 2 John, back to our text, the one who abides in the teaching. Well, what does it mean to abide in this teaching of Christ? What is this teaching of Christ? It's the teaching not only that came from his mouth, that's true. That is true doctrine. That is truth that came out of his mouth. But it is the delivered truth from the apostolic witnesses in the Bible. It is the God-breathed word that is contained in the written scripture. To abide in this teaching of Christ is to abide in and believe in the biblical Jesus as he is presented gloriously in the Word of God. And Christian, let me say it again. If you abide in this gospel, If you trust in this Savior, you have both the Father and the Son. There's a writer of old who was saying in a book to new Christians, he said, if you are a Christian, and if you are in Christ, you don't have a slice of God. And I have another slice of God, and you have a piece of God, and you have a little bit of God. You have all the fullness of God. The Father. And all the fullness of God, the Son. And all the fullness of God, the Spirit. It is what we could call Trinitarian fellowship. What a boring concept to a non-believer. I got to show you this. Verse 9. When John writes, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That phrase begins with the little word, the one. Actually, in the original Greek, it's this one in the singular. As if to say, you, Christian, and you, and you, and you, this one, individuals. This one, this individual, this believer, this particular one has both the Father and the Son. Real quick footnote, a little bit of theological truth. We know the deity of Jesus and the distinctiveness of Jesus from the Father. There is one God, and yet there is distinction within the persons of the Godhead. There is one God in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent persons. He says, you have both the Father and the Son. So let me encourage you. If you find yourself in the second part of verse 9 as a Christian, you're abiding in the truth. You're abiding in this doctrine. You have the Father. You have the Son. That means, number one, you have great friends. You have great friends. Through all the pains of your life, through all the trials of your life, through all the hardships and all the sufferings of your life, you have strong friends. You have near friends. You have intimate friends. You have loving friends. Not only do you have great friends, you have a great assurance. You have a great assurance because if you have the Father and you have the Son, that means that you have God for eternal glory. Not only great friends and great assurance, but third, you've got great power. You have great power. Christian, you have great power. Not in you as a person because you're so mighty and strong, but because of God living in you. That you can live for his glory. A non-believer can't. Romans 8 says, a non-believer cannot please God at all. But as a Christian, you can. You can. You can resist sin. You can say no to sin. You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You can put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You can, because you have great power. You have the Father and the Son. But you also have fourth great comforts. Great comforts. All the disappointments in life, frankly, all the unknowns in life, all the unknowns in life, you have a great comforter because you have the Father and you have the Son. Now, I want to show you this yet again. Turn in your Bible to John 14. Jesus is going to teach his disciples the final night before he would die. In John chapter 14, he is in the upper room. He has just washed the feet of the disciples. He has just instituted the Lord's Supper with them. Now, look with me at John 14, verse 17. I want to show you how you have God. This is amazing. John 14, verse 16. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17. that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. A couple of verses later, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, Jesus said, and I am in you. Okay, wait, the Spirit was in us. Now Jesus said, I am in you. Okay, now verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is the Father in Jesus, we will come to him, and we will make our home within him. We will make our abode in him. We will take up residence in him. Later in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Christian, you have God. He has you. You're in Christ. He's in you. God possesses you. You possess God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be worth a long prayer walk. That would be worth many mornings of prayer, of worship and praise, and reading these verses in John 14 and trying to wrap our puny minds around the great doctrines of the triune God living in us. But before communion, I want to do a little bit more with you. Because if you abide in this teaching, as 2 John has it, and you continue in this doctrine of Christ, John says, you have the Father. You have the Father and the Son. You say, what does that mean? Let me just explain this. And then I want to flesh it out. You have Christ in all of his benefits. If you abide in the teaching, you have both the Father and the Son and all of the benefits of Christ. All of the benefits of Christ. All that Christ is. All that Christ has done is yours. Theologians have called this the doctrine of our union with Christ. I agree. I had to read it when I was in seminary. Number of books. What is the center motif, the center thought, the center principle of Pauline theology? I think it's the doctrine of union, that Christ is in us, that we are in Christ. Consider this. Our union with Christ enables us to receive all of the benefits of Christ's work. Even from your election before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, he chose us, little phrase, in him. In Christ. Before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of glorification. If you have Christ, you have everything. But let it be said, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. In fact, if you don't have Christ, you have utter loss. In fact, we could go even farther. If you don't have Christ, then everything that you have and you've lived for and you've worked for and you've loved and you've worshipped will be mountains of judgment against you. This is why John Owen would write, and he would say, to have Christ is to have the measure of all spiritual enjoyment. That's why another writer, Thomas Goodwin, could say being in Christ and having Christ and being united to Christ is the, I like this, it's the fundamental definition of a Christian. I'm in Christ and I have Christ. So our union with Jesus Christ and our possessing Christ, it is the cause of all other graces that you could ever receive as a believer. Any encouragement, any assurance, any hope, any spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3, that God could give you in the heavenly places, it comes by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. What could be better than this? If you abide in this teaching, you have both the Father and the Son. Well, who is this Jesus? You've got all the benefits that Jesus is and that Jesus accomplished. That's why one writer in the 1600s, John Ball, could say, Christ and all of his benefits are truly and verily made ours. His name is put upon us. We are justified from the guilt and punishment of our sin. We are clothed with his righteousness. We are sanctified against the power of sin. And we have our nature healed and our hearts purified. Because we have Christ. And we have God. How could we not get practical with this? Oh, the theology of union with Christ, we will never, ever, ever begin to scratch the surface in this life of that doctrine. But it's very practical. If you ever have a day that you're discouraged, speak this to your own soul. I have the Trinity living and dwelling within me, first eternally, that is without end. I have the Trinity living in me eternally. Second of all, you could say this to your soul, I have the Trinity living in me securely. It can't be broken. This relationship can't be revoked. It can't be taken away. You can't out-sin the power of God that holds and keeps you. In your discouragement, speak this to your own soul. I have the Trinity living in me powerfully. That means God dwells in you. You have God, so I can resist sin. I can obey God. I can do what is pleasing to Him. Fourth, in days of discouragement, you can say, I have the Trinity living in me. Fourth, unchangeably. Because this union will never be manipulated. It can't be seized. It can't be revised. There's no editing. I have the Trinity living within me. Next, fifth, practically, every day of your life, every meeting, every conversation, every thought, every travel you take, every place you go, everything you look at, everything that you are, you can remind yourself, I have God living in me. Next, number six, you could say, I have God, the Trinity, living in me lovingly. Lovingly. God dwells in you with beams of love, with rays of grace, with rivers of mercy, with infinities of compassion. In days of discouragement, you can say to your soul, I have the Trinity living in me supernaturally. Because I have the fullness of God living in me, and so do you. I don't have a piece of God. I don't have 1% of God, and you've got another percent of God. We have 100% of God. But then that leads to the next one. In days of discouragement, when you Say to your own soul, I have the Trinity living in me indescribably. I don't know how to explain it. It's a mysterious union. We cannot comprehend and explain this. So with all of that said, as one writer, which is so enthusiastic when he said, union is the ground of all of our comfort. It's a privilege that we have by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then because we have union with Jesus, do you see right here? We can have communion with him soon. If you're united to Christ by faith, you can have this communion with him. You don't have communion to try to get your union. Union comes first by the grace of God. And all who are united to Christ by faith can feast and commune and enjoy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, this is great. This is great. But if you're here in this room and you are a sinner and you've been walking for a couple of years, if you're a young boy or girl, or 15 or 18 or 20 years, if you're a young man or a young woman, or for many, many, many years you've been walking through life and maybe your toes are at the very threshold of heaven. Maybe, as it were, you've come week after week after week to the kingdom of God, and you've put your toes right in front of the kingdom, but you've never walked in by faith. You've never come to Jesus by faith. Then today is the day for you to come to Christ. Today is the day for you to come to the one who will give you everything in this life and in the next. To have Christ is to have God. To have Christ is to have everything. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. I suppose you could accumulate a lot in your life. You could live many, many years and you could be a great student. You could get a great job. You could have a great salary. You could have a beautiful wife. You could have many children. You could have a sweet retirement. But if you have no Christ, then you don't have God. And if you don't have Christ, then you'll never get to God. For God will cast you into hell. And all that you could have, if you don't have Christ, is worthless. That's why Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? To wake up in hell. And to say, I would give anything for the exchanging of my soul. But it's too late then. But to continue in unbelief, the book of 1 John says, if you do not believe in God and you don't believe in Christ, the Bible says that you are making God a liar. You don't want to make God a liar. For God has testified about his Son. God has given a great and a sufficient and a glorious testimony, and a full testimony about his own Son. And the Bible says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And whoever has the Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And all these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. So come to Christ. Don't spend a lifetime digging your roots deep and and letting your tree get stronger and wider and taller and more fortified in the things of this world outside of Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior. Believe upon him, and you will live. And when you trust in Christ by faith alone, and by the working of God, you are united to Jesus Christ, then you receive from Christ everything that Christ merited. You can say, I have God, and he has me. I am in Christ, and he is in me. Justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification, all the great doctrines are all bound up in yours and yours if you have this Christ. Christ is all. John Preston preached on this topic many years ago. And it's just such a great little one-liner. He said, to be in Christ, to have this union with Christ, to be in Christ is the solid foundation of all salvation. So we get to come and commune with Christ. We get to commune with him. So, as we do that tonight,